Now, reading in 1 Corinthians in chapter 14, and we'll read the first 19 verses of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 1. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts or spiritual activity, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine? And even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of, the word here is spirits, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else, when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say Amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Now we trust that God would bless again the reading of these verses to each one of us. So last week we gave a very broad overview of the main theme of this chapter, and then we really spent most of the time thinking generally about the subject of tongues in New Testament apostolic times, and particularly in from the book of Acts, what tongues were to be used for at that time, specifically as a sign to unbelievers and to the nation of Israel in particular. And I think I did mention that last week, I'm sure I mentioned that as we read in this chapter and we read about these gifts of tongues and prophecies, and we need to understand the whole balance of the teaching of the passage, the end of chapter 13 into chapter 14, and to understand that these were gifts that were in relation to the church in its infancy, and they are not gifts that we believe are in operation in the church today. So we read this chapter 14 in the light of what we've already been taught from chapter 13, verse number 8, that these gifts of prophecy and knowledge will be done away, and the gift of tongues, it will be brought to cessation. But again, I think I did say last week that as we study this chapter, we can learn principles about the appropriate operation of spiritual gifts in the assembly today. And so most of what we'll say today really will be trying to apply some of these principles as to how they might be helpful for us today. So in verses 1 to 5, there is a very clear contrast between the gifts of tongues and prophecy, and the emphasis being that there should be more in terms of the prophecy, because that will be for the edification of the church. So firstly there in verse number 1, there's a general exhortation there which follows on from the end of chapter 13, where he's speaking about those three presently abiding features of faith and hope and love, and the greatest is love. And so we understand that faith will ultimately give place to sight when we see the Lord, and that will be when our hope in him is fully realized. But love has a permanence. Love, it never fails. It never ceases to be effective. Love is never going to be out of place. It's never going to be out of date. And love will go on abiding eternally. And so Paul here exhorts at the beginning of chapter 14, he says, follow after love and desire spirituals, desire spiritual manifestations, desire that expression of the Spirit of God in your life. But then he says, but rather that ye may prophesy. So go in for spiritual activity, he's saying here. Go in for that expression of the Spirit of God. And what the Spirit of God can produce in you through the appropriate operation and the exercise of spiritual gifts. But follow after that spiritual exercise with all the love that you have for the Lord, and all the love that you have for the Lord's people, and all the love that you have for the Word of God. And he says there, have the greater desire for spiritual activity that is going to be most edifying and helpful to your fellow believers. And so he says at the end of verse 1, but rather that ye may prophesy. And what he does in the following verses is he shows the greater edification that is associated with the gift of prophecy compared with the gift of tongues. So in verse 2, the tongue speaker speaketh not unto men but unto God, for no man understandeth him. And so that would indicate that maybe God hears and knows what the man is saying in the tongue, but no man understandeth, no man heareth is the idea. It was incomprehensible to those who were hearing if the tongue was not being interpreted. And so he says there, in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. It remained as an unrevealed and undisclosed thing to those who were listening. So whatever spiritual benefit it may have been to the man personally who was speaking in the tongue, if it was all in mysteries, undisclosed mysteries to the rest, then it was clearly no profit for the company. And so he says there in verse number 3, in contrast, he that prophesieth speaketh unto men. And here's some general principles: to edification and exhortation and comfort. And again, he's making the same point in the next verse. He that speaketh in a tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. So what exactly was involved in this gift of prophecy? We spoke a lot about the gift of tongues last week and what the point of that was. But what was the purpose of this gift of prophecy in these New Testament times? Well, in the absence of the revealed and the completed written Word of God, God gave revelation of his mind direct from heaven to men who were New Testament prophets. And those men in turn, they communicated the revelation to God's people. They prophesied in the early church. And as they did that, it was meeting the present needs of the people of God. It was meeting their very specific and very urgent needs that they had. And so as they did that, it was with a view to edification and to exhortation and to comfort or consolation for the believers. And as this chapter goes on, we didn't get it reading as far as verses 24 and 25. But you can see in those verses of this chapter that when prophetic ministry operated, those who heard were brought to conviction, and they were judged as the mind of God was being made known, and the secrets of the hearts of men were made manifest. And it was very evident as the people heard these New Testament prophets prophesying, it was very evident that this was a word of God for the people. And this was bringing the hearers very clearly into the presence of God. And it was meeting the specific and the urgent needs of the people of God at that time. So that was what the gift of prophecy was for, in the absence of the complete revelation of the mind of God for his people today in the written word of God that we now have in our hands. And so Paul says there in verse number 5, I would that you all spake with tongues, but rather that you prophesied, for greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret. And then he comes back to this main point, that the church may receive edifying. And so I think as you take all of these verses and think about what the apostle is giving to these Corinthians, I think it would suggest that at Corinth, not only were tongues predominating over prophecies, but I think it is evident that there was not the appropriate interpretation of what was being spoken in tongues. And so he says, except he interpret, then there's not going to be any helpful word for the people of God. And as the chapter continues, he's going to keep coming back to this requirement for the tongue speaker to also be able to interpret the tongue. We'll come to that in verse 13. And then even further into the chapter, you come to verse 27 and 28. There's clearly the need for interpretation of anything that was spoken in a tongue. But here are some general principles that we can apply to the operation of gift in the gatherings of the assembly today. And so gift is not to operate to exalt or to edify or benefit the one who is using the gift. But as you read these verses, clearly it is to benefit, it is to edify the whole company of the believers in the local church. And so here's a general principle that as we exercise the spiritual gifts that have been given to us, we need to do it in a very selfless way. It's not to benefit the user of the gift. It is to meet the needs of the people of God. And it must be for the mutual profit of the whole assembly generally, and certainly not specifically the one who is using the gift. And he says here that it's to be for edification and for exhortation and for comfort. Now, there are general principles that would surely apply to all the gatherings of the assembly as we gather today. These should be the desired outcomes of our gatherings. And these should be the motives for any brother who's maybe going to give a word of ministry, or for any brother or sister who is going to exercise spiritual gift and seek to do something and be a help in the assembly. Then here are the general principles, that it is to strengthen the people of God, and it is to encourage the believers, and to succor and to support our fellow believers. And so he's saying here in this verse that spiritual gift, here in verse 3, it is to operate for edification, to build up the believers in the truth of God. It is to be for exhortation, to stir up the believers to greater spiritual exercises. And it is to be for comfort, it is to be for consolation, to cheer up the believers, those that might be discouraged for whatever reason. It should be that they should be encouraged as gift would operate in the assembly. And so these are the motives, and this is the purpose for the operation of gift in the gatherings of God's people. And so we must always ensure, as verse 5 says, that the church may receive edifying. Because if that is not taking place, then the gatherings are not worthwhile. And they're not achieving the desired outcome. And really, the saints' time is being wasted if there is not that exhortation, that edification, that exhortation, and that comfort that is being brought to the people of God. And then verses 6 to 19, as he continues in this section, he's giving, speaking about conditions that will regulate the exercise of gifts in the gatherings of the church. So there in verse number 6, he particularly wants to get the attention afresh of the saints at Corinth. You can see that from the way that he addresses them. He says, "Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you except I shall speak to you by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine?" So revelation is that which is divinely imparted. And then knowledge would speak of spiritual intelligence. And then prophesying, as we've already suggested, is giving a specific revelation from God, giving it to the people of God at that time. And then doctrine is the idea of teaching the truths of God. So these four things that you have in verse number 6. The first two, revelation and knowledge, they are to do with acquiring divine truth from God. And then prophesying and doctrine are to do with communicating that truth to the people of God. So in the absence of the written word of God at this early time of the church, prior to the completion of Scripture, God gave revelation. He gave knowledge direct from heaven. And it was then communicated to the church by means of New Testament prophets who prophesied. And it was also brought to the believers by means of doctrine, by means of teaching. Now there is, and there was also the possibility of erroneous things being brought to the ears of the people of God. And so there were false prophets and there were false teachers at this time. And the latter New Testament epistles warns a lot about false prophets and false teachers. Peter says in 2 Peter 2 verse 1, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies." So there were those who were bringing error to the people of God. But what we're speaking about here in verse number 6 is the true New Testament prophets and those who were teaching the truth of God. And so I think in this verse 6 here, revelation would link up with prophesying. A revelation from God was communicated to the company by a man who was a New Testament prophet who was prophesying, one who had the gift of prophecy. So revelation and prophesying comes together. And then knowledge can be linked up with doctrine. The one who had knowledge would then communicate that knowledge to the company by means of teaching. So here are some basic principles. Revelation precedes prophesying, and knowledge must precede teaching in order that there would be the communication of the mind and the truth of God. Now, for us today, we understand that divine revelation is complete in the Word of God. God is no longer giving these direct new revelations to men as he was at the time of the Corinthian church as they were receiving this epistle. So we understand that for today, God has nothing more to say to us outside of what he has given to us in his word. So how are we today to learn the mind and the truth of God? Well, we can acquire knowledge of God through the reading of his word. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 3, verse 4, he says to the Ephesians, "Whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." So we have the completed scriptures. And by the diligent reading and studying and meditating of the Word of God, we can acquire that knowledge and understanding of the very mind and will of God. And then also today, divine truth can be communicated to God's people by doctrine. And that is through the teaching of the Word of God. Now, the essential difference between the teacher of Scripture today and the New Testament is the manner in which they receive divine truth. So the New Testament prophet received that truth by a direct revelation from heaven. The teacher today acquires knowledge of divine truth through the diligent reading and the studying of the Word of God. And then the teacher is one who is able to communicate that knowledge and that teaching to the people of God. So again, as we just think of this by way of general application for us today, when it comes to the matter of gifts operating in the assembly, if it's to be profitable, there needs to be that which is given by God. It needs to be that which is divinely imparted. A New Testament prophet would never open his mouth to prophesy if he had not received a word of revelation from God. And so for us today, knowledge needs to precede teaching or doctrine. And so the teacher of the Word of God today is one who has had to spend time studying the Scriptures. And through diligent study of the Word of God, the teacher today is one who is then able to give that teaching to the people of God. And that requires dedication. And that requires a lot of sacrifice and a lot of time and effort to acquire the knowledge and the understanding of the Word of God in order that it might be profitably communicated to the people of God. And so we need to always seek to be the Lord's messenger with the Lord's message for his people. Haggai the prophet, it says in Haggai 1 verse 13, "Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord." Haggai could give his message to the people of God with confidence that he was the Lord, and he was giving the people the Lord's message that had been revealed to him. So there needs to be that definite waiting upon God, and there needs to be in the presence of God, time in communion with God, in order that he will then direct his servants to have the Lord's message for the people of God. And anything that any brother would seek to give to God's people today, by way of doctrine, by way of teaching, or even exhortations, it needs to be always directed by the Spirit of God. And it needs to be given with appropriate spiritual intelligence. And if not, then Paul says in verse 6, he says, "What shall I profit you?" So there needs to be that definite appreciation that this is the Word of God for the people of God. And then in the next section of this passage, in verses 7 to 12, Paul is now going to give some illustrations. And he's then going to make application from those illustrations. So you can see the construct here in these verses. In verses 7 and 8, he gives some illustrations. And then in verse 9, he makes a general application. Then in verses 10 and 11, he gives another general illustration, and then he makes application in verse number 12. And the main point of these verses is to emphasize that whatever is being given publicly in the gatherings of God's people, it must be given with clarity. It must be given with distinctness. It must be easy for the listeners to understand what is being said. So in verse number 7, he speaks there about these different musical instruments, whether pipe or harp. "Except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped?" So to anyone who's a complete novice and picks up these types of instruments and starts trying to play them, it's very obvious that they have no ability or have acquired no ability to use them properly. So he's saying that in order to appreciate what these instruments are capable of producing, they need to be played with appropriate skill, and so that they give a distinction in the sounds. And then in verse number 8, he uses a different metaphor. He says, "If the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle?" So in the urgent context of preparing for a battle, and the enemy is advancing, then the trumpet that gives that assembling call, it must be sounded with certainty in order that all who hear are left in no uncertainty that this is the battle call. This is the call to assemble and to prepare for the battle. And so the defending army needs to be assembled with urgency and in an orderly way in response to a clear assembling call. And so those are the illustrations that he uses. And so in verse 9, he gives a general application. What are we to take from these illustrations? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. Now here in verse number 9, when he says by the tongue, he's not here referring to the gift of tongues. He's just speaking, I think, about the things that are given audibly and verbally in the gatherings of the assembly. And so any public speaking, any teaching that's being given in the assembly, he says likewise it must be marked by clarity and by distinctness. It needs to be clear and certain. It mustn't be given in a muddled way. It must be a message that is well prepared and is given in an orderly way so that the message is clear, so that it is easy to be understood by all who hear. Because if there is not the necessary clarity and distinctness and orderliness, then it will be hard for the listeners to understand what is being taught. It may even be confusing. And the outcome, the profit, will be equivalent here, he says, to speaking into the air. It would be just as if there was nobody listening, because it wouldn't be helpful to those who are able to hear. And then in verses 10 and 11, I think he's really reiterating the same general point. As he speaks about many kinds of voices and different languages that exist in the world, and they're all distinct. None of them is without signification, none of undistinguishable sound. And so I know not the meaning of the voice. If I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. So if what is being taught and spoken publicly in the gatherings of God's people, if it's equivalent to listening to somebody in a foreign language, then it's not being given with appropriate clarity and distinctness. It would just be confusing to everyone. It would be like what took place there at the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. God confounded their language and caused men not to be able to understand one another's speech. Well, that is not what God desires for the gatherings of his people. And we need to understand that in any company of believers today, and there's different ages that exist, and there's different nationalities that are represented, especially here in Canada, it's very often the case that there'll be those in the company, English is not their first language. And so there's all different degrees of language skills and vocabulary. And the subject material of Scripture is not the everyday language that people are using every day. And so we need to present the truth of God using the simplest and the most basic language that we can to make it possible for all to understand, because that only will be for the benefit and for the edification of God's people. And then in verse number 12, he makes another application, particularly to the Corinthians. And he says here, even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spirits, is the word. He says, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Now that word here in verse 12, it's translated spirituals in the Authorized, but it's a different word to chapter 12, verse 1, now concerning spirituals. And it's also different to chapter 14, verse 1, where he says, desire spirituals, spiritual things. There the word is an adjective, but here in verse number 12, the word is a noun. And so what Paul is saying is, for as much as you're zealous or jealous of spirits. And I think that the company at Corinth, they were jealous of all the miraculous and even the demonic-inspired events that were going on all around them in all the pagan temples that were there in Corinth, and in everything that was associated with the table of demons in Corinth that we read about in chapter 10. And I think that they wanted something that was equivalent in the church of God at Corinth. And they were seeking to rival, they were seeking to compete with all that ungodly activity of heathen religion. And so they were in that way zealous even of evil spirits. And so they were going in for speaking in tongues and healings. And they were going in for all the miraculous and the spectacular gifts in as big a way as they could. But it was not edifying for the company. And so Paul's basic instruction here in verse 12 is seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. So again, there's the general application for us today. To ensure that spiritual gift operates in the assembly for the edification of the believers. That we all might make progress in the pathway of faith. That we might grow in grace, as Peter says, and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or as Jude's epistle says, that we all might be built up in our most holy faith. That is the purpose of the gift that we'd exercise in the gatherings of God's people. And I think a further general application we can make from verse 12 is that we must never let things that go on round about us, whether that be in other church gatherings or in the world generally, never let us be influenced by what others are doing. Let us never try to emulate what is going on in other places round about us. We should not be influenced in that way, because the only thing that should be influencing us is the revealed truth that is brought to us in the Word of God. So let us never be seeking to compete or rival the activities of other places or the world generally, which I think was the case in relation to the church at Corinth. And let us never be going in for things just because they make an appeal to the world. The miraculous things, the mysterious things, that will have an attraction for the men and women of this world. That will impress, that will attract the world. But let us never be influenced in that way. Any appeal to the world needs to take a very distant second place to continuing steadfastly in the teaching of the Scriptures and in the teaching of the New Testament apostles, because it is those things that will be for the edification and the upbuilding of the believers of the assembly. So he says, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. That's their priority. Go in for those things that are going to be building up the church and not having an appeal to the world around us. And then in verses 13 to 19, Paul particularly develops the unprofitability of tongue speaking. When there's no interpretation, there's going to be no benefit to those who hear. So he says there in verse 13, wherefore, let him that speaketh in a tongue pray that he may interpret. Now I think this is quite relevant to the general teaching that we've been considering in relation to the fact that there will be a cessation of tongues. How would that cessation of tongues be brought about? Well, you go back to chapter 12, and in chapter 12, verse 10, the teaching is that there is to another divers kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. So one believer would have the gift of tongues, and then a separate believer would be given the gift of interpretation, and the interpretation authenticated the tongue. So when that gift of tongues was operating, one believer would speak in tongues, and another would interpret, and it would be a different believer. But now we come to chapter 14, and the apostolic direction is somewhat different. He says in verse number 5, greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. And here in verse 13, wherefore let him that speaketh in a tongue pray that he may interpret. So now we have apostolic direction for the person who speaks in tongue to also seek to interpret that tongue. And that is really an advance on what he was saying in chapter 12. And if that apostolic direction was followed, and the man was to pray that he would interpret what he had spoken in a tongue, then the man was in effect becoming a prophet. And he was prophesying, and he was making known the revelation. And as that continued, then the whole gift of tongues became superfluous. And so it would be brought to cessation. It would peter out, because there would be no need for it, because the man who was going to speak in a tongue was going to pray that he would also be able to interpret it. So there was no need to speak in the tongue. He was able to give the revelation directly to the people of God. And so I think it is in this way that tongues would be brought to cessation. And further down the chapter, you get down to verse 28, Paul prohibits speaking in tongues if there is no interpretation being given. And so that too would have helped to bring the gift of tongues to cessation. And so as the church grew from its time of infancy, and as the full revelation of Scripture was given with the completion of the Word of God, there would have been believers who had been given the gift of tongues, and they had perhaps exercised that gift at a time when God intended it to be exercised. But now, as the revealed Word of God was given, they were now in that period when the gift of tongues was to cease. Now, was that gift of tongues withdrawn from those believers? No, because that is not the way that God acts. God never withdraws a gift that he gives. In Romans 11, verse 29, it says, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. So the gift was not withdrawn from the person, but it was left to the Spirit of God to lead and to direct those individual believers, to bring them to an understanding that the gift of tongues had been brought to cessation, and therefore they were no longer to exercise that gift. And that brings to us another general principle for us today in relation to the exercise of spiritual gift, that having a gift and having some ability that God has given to us does not mean that we should be exercising that gift every day or in every gathering of the assembly. The possession of a gift is of itself no justification for the use of the gift. The use of a gift needs to be directed by the Spirit of God. And we need to always be sensitive to the leading and the prompting of the Spirit of God, so that we will exercise our gifts under the sovereign control of the Spirit of God, because that is what will be most edifying for the people of God, for the assembly as a whole. So a brother who teaches, he may have a word ready to pass on, but there may be another brother who has a word that is more appropriate and more needful for the assembly on that particular occasion. And so the Spirit of God needs to lead and to direct in all of these ways. And we must never be too quick to move. And we need to always give time for the leading of the Spirit of God as gift would operate in the gatherings of the assembly. And then in those verses that follow, very briefly, he's again just emphasizing the unprofitability of it if there's no interpretation. Because if there's no interpretation, then there's no understanding. So in verse 14, Paul is saying that a man speaking in a tongue, he may well be praying in his spirit, he may be understanding what he's praying, but then he says, my understanding is unfruitful. He means that if there is no proper public interpretation, it's incomprehensible to those who hear this man, and so it is unfruitful to those who will listen. And so he says in verse 15, what is it then? What is to be desired in the gatherings of the saints of God? He says, I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. So what he's saying here is that any public oral contributions must be marked by understanding, not just in the mind and the spirit of the person who is speaking, but that he's speaking in a way that could be understood and be appreciated. And so that will be fruitful, that will be edifying to the whole company. And that's clear again in verse 16. Else, when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the place of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? So the unlearned one, the uninstructed believer, he does not understand what is being said. And if there wasn't that appropriate interpretation, then he cannot follow along. He cannot